Well, I said earlier that we had a guest speaker, and those of you who are visitors might have heard a couple chuckles from some that are regular in our congregation. He's not a guest. He's a friend. Let me give you a little bit of the history for those of you who don't know of Pastor William Hughes. Once he gets up here and speaks, you're going to know that he's not a Native American. not born in America. He was born overseas in England. I didn't mean to. I know, yeah, he's not an Indian. But neither is he one who was born in America either. And you'll quickly deduce that once he gets up here. Born in London, and he became a pastor at a young man, and ministered for many years in Scotland. And then through a series of providences, and some of them that if I told you them, you probably wouldn't believe it, but nonetheless, a series of providences, he ended up here and was one of our pastors for 10 years. And he and his wife, Alma, you know, captured our hearts. There's no other way to put it. They captured our hearts, and they're embedded in our hearts, and they'll never leave our hearts, and we love them so much, and I'm glad that he's going to be able to be here and minister to us. He's retired now. He's retired, but he is a frequent speaker, not only in England, where he now lives and is from, but in the United States often, in Canada, and even Singapore. So he gets around, and many get to have the privilege of hearing him speak. Well, it's going to be our privilege to hear him again here today. So without any further ado, I want to introduce to you Pastor William Hughes.
Well, it is a joy to be back with you once again. I bring greetings from my own church in the United Kingdom, who pray for you just as much as they pray for me. And I maybe say a few more words about that this evening. But when I knew I was coming here and Pastor Smith asked me if I would be willing to preach, I said yes. And then, as most of you know, I have a permanent hotel room in the McDaniels home. And Mariella said to me, "Are you going to give a children's talk?" Because I always used to give a children's talk when I was here. So I thought, I've run out of children's talks. What can I talk about? Well, I'm going to give a children's talk to all those children under 99. So if you're under 99, this is for you. And normally I would ask when I was here if a young person would like to read a verse of scripture. So if you can turn in your Bible, I'd like a young person to be willing to stand and read one verse of scripture. And you'll have to read out loud, because increasing age makes me increasingly deaf. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1 and verse 23. It's an unusual verse. Anybody going to volunteer? Stick your hand up if you are. All very reluctant. Nobody going to volunteer? Okay, well, I'll read it myself. I'm under 99. Right, this is what it says. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And I want to speak to you about something that is very, very important. I've done it 10 times in my life. Some of you have done it maybe less than that. Some of you may have done it more. I'm going to do it again shortly. You're wondering what it's all about, don't you? It takes a great deal of planning, and it takes a great deal of hard work. You'll find a clue in the verse that we just read. There are two words in the verse that we've just read, and they are moving away. Moving away. I'm about to move home again. I have a lovely home. It's a nice home, large home, four bedrooms, nice study, nice dining room. I look out at farmland. I can see the cattle. I can see the sheep. I can see horses. But it's still a home that's too big for me, so I'm going to move. Well, I'm moving home. The house stays where it is. Sometimes we say we're moving house. Well, yes, you're moving house, but you're also moving home. You take your home with you. And I'm now going to live in an apartment. And some people say, well, how do you feel about that? Well, you feel cramped and cabined and confined. Well, maybe I will. But then an old hymn came to my mind that I used to sing when I was just converted. Some of you may not know it, some of you my age, you may. And it says this: since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven to me, and mid earth's sorrows and its woes, 'tis heaven my Jesus here to know. Once heaven seemed a far-off place, till Jesus showed his shining face. Now it's begun within my soul, 'twill last while endless ages roll. What matters where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Now, moving can be a difficult thing. Sometimes it's a big move. You move house, you move to a different part of America. We used to have a lovely couple in this church. I think they have the record for moving house. Not just in this church, but in America. They've moved so many times. Well, some moves are important. Other moves are not. You may go to school and you're moving class, or you're moving your classroom, or you're moving your desk. Well, that's not so very important. But there are other moves which are extremely important. And Paul writes to these people at Colossae, and he says, you make sure that you do not make this move, that you move away from the gospel. Take care that you don't move away from the gospel. Well, what does he mean by that? He means make sure that you don't move away from where you come under the sound of the gospel. Don't move away from reading your Bible. Don't move away from attending church. Don't move away from listening to your parents teach you about Christ. Don't move away from that place where you hear Christ inviting you to come to him and to believe on him, so that you know Christ. Because if you move away from the gospel, that will affect the most important move that any of us are going to make. And that is the move that we will make from this world into the next. Now, those of you who are believers, you know that you have another home in heaven. Some of us have got loved ones and friends that are already there. It's a wonderful place. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare that place for you. And the Bible says, your eye has never seen, your ear has never heard, you couldn't even imagine the things that God has prepared for you in that home. But if you die without Christ, you will not see that home. You'll go to a place that is awful, that is terrible. And the invitation of the gospel is that you come to Christ and you enter into his family. And the wonderful thing is that when you go to that home, you don't have the problem that I have at the moment of getting rid of furniture or taking this. What am I going to take? What am I going to leave? When you make that move, you don't take anything with you, because Christ has provided everything for you. And it's not just pie in the sky when you die. That's the reality of the Christian gospel. So make sure you don't move away from the influence of the gospel, so that you will move to heaven when you leave this world. Our God and our Father, we bless you and praise you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, for the blessed hope of the gospel, that when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We thank you for this opportunity of expressing our devotion, our thankfulness to you, for every material and physical and spiritual blessing that we have received. We present our offerings to you, asking that you will be pleased to bless them and to multiply them and to use them to extend your kingdom and for the glory of your great name. Bless us now as we turn to your holy word of truth. Grant unto us the help of the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired those to write it, that he might inspire us to understand it, and that we may see Christ within this sacred page. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and I'd like to read in chapter 17, reading into chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. I want to read from chapter 17 and verse 30, taking up, in a sense, the theme that Rob was speaking about earlier. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, look for the signs. Don't project the second coming too far into the distance. Jesus said it could happen at any time. And at a moment that you think not, he will come. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it would be very sad if men who stand in the pulpits of the free world don't make mention of what is happening in many countries around the world at this time. And you know that the daily news is constantly giving us notice of widespread violence, bloodshed, immorality, corruption, cruelty, political unrest and confusion, all of which is creating a sense of apprehension and foreboding in the minds of millions of people. And those who are studying these things are saying, with regard to so many countries, that there has never been so much turmoil and perplexity for many generations. We're living in days when the outstanding characteristic of our age is a proud independence that sees no need of God. And also, even worse, we see people who are living in defiance of God. And over many years, so-called Christian nations have studiously and peculiarly forgotten their absolute dependence upon the grace and the mercy of God. And I include the United Kingdom as well as the United States of America. National life has been characterized at every level of society and every level of government by a proud independence and a proud defiance of God and his holy law. God is rarely taken into account and hardly ever mentioned. And that's true across the entire political spectrum and with regard to all national leaders. Now, why am I saying all that this morning? Because I'm convinced that this passage in Luke's Gospel has a great deal to say to our nations today. And it would be very easy to speak about the general population of the Western world and to ignore the fact that these things apply to each and every person individually. A nation is only changed in as much as men and women as individuals are changed. Referendums don't change nations. Elections don't change nations. Governments and laws don't change nations. It is the character of people in those nations. As they are changed, the nation is changed. And so we need to face up to the Word of God personally and individually as you find yourself in a world like this, where there are things which many of us recognize as signs of the Lord's return. And that is something else that millions have chosen to ignore and not to think about. Now, in Luke chapter 17, our Lord has spent a great deal of time speaking about the coming day of judgment. And he speaks about the certainty of it, and he speaks about the suddenness of it. And then you will notice at the end of chapter 17, he gives a stern warning. And three times he says, one will be taken and the other left. One will be taken, the other left. One will be taken, the other left. And then when you come into this 18th chapter, you have the record of several incidents, and in a very interesting way, they are illustrating those three warnings. And so when you come to Luke 18, there are a variety of occurrences, each having a great importance and significance in itself. And at the same time, the whole chapter is a unit, and it has one message. And that message is expounded and explained in different ways. But you'll find it summarized in chapter 18 and verse 14 at the end of the chapter, at the end of the verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here is our Lord saying there are two categories of people. Those who proudly exalt themselves and those who humbly abase themselves. And the first category is represented by two people. First of all, you have a proud Pharisee in the temple. And then you have a proud, rich young ruler who saw no need to humble himself in order to be right with God. The other category is represented by three people. First of all, you have the publican, who humbles himself before God. Then you have the little child in verse 17, a humble child. Then you have the blind beggar from verse 35 to verse 44. So these two categories of people represent two attitudes or two spirits. The first is a proud independence of God, and its language is the language of human achievement. The other attitude is that of simple humility and absolute dependence upon God, and its language is all about divine mercy. Now, the first of those two spirits is manifestly the way to hell, because that is where proud self-confidence in human achievements leads people. Only one of these two men in the temple went down to his house justified, and it was not the man who exalted himself. The other spirit is the way to heaven. So these are the twin themes that run through this chapter, and it's very, very important for each and every one of us in this building this morning. Because our Lord's teaching here has eternal relevance for you, whoever you are. Because in addressing these people in the gospel, he is addressing all people. So I want to consider what he speaks about in verses 9 to 14, and it's known as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's described as a parable, but it may well have been something that Jesus actually witnessed. And did you notice that his aim and purpose in giving this story is seen in verse 9? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. It's an obvious reference to religious people in his day, particularly that group of religious leaders who were described as scribes and Pharisees. These were the men who constantly questioned him and opposed him and were eventually responsible for our Lord's death. So that's the context and the background in which he is speaking these words. But notice in verse 9 the significant statement that he spoke to those who trusted in themselves. In other words, to people who were totally confident about their standing and spiritual state before God. They assumed, as a matter of course, that they were all right. There were people who were difficult to convince that they were not right with God. Religious people. And here is our Lord speaking this parable to open their eyes to their spiritual condition. So the parable was meant to be an eye-opener for people who were blind to the truth concerning how they stood in relation to God. So in a sense, what he's doing with this parable is holding up a mirror. And that's what he's doing to you this morning. And he's asking you to look into that mirror and ask yourself, what do I see in that mirror? Now look at the passage and don't just simply think that it's an interesting story and refuse to see its message and its challenge. And if you are going to understand its message and its challenge, and if you want to see in that mirror clearly, you have to remove any kind of distortions in the mirror so that you get a clear picture of what you see there. So let us look at the story and clear away any distortions in meaning as we go along. Now ask yourself the question as we look at it. Is this me? Is this me? Where do I stand in relation to God? Now, it's a very simple story. I want to use three very simple headings. Two men, two prayers, and two results. Two men. Our Lord says there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican or a tax collector. Now look at this Pharisee. Because one of the first distortions we need to remove from the mirror is the wrong estimate that we often place upon the Pharisees. We often picture the Pharisees as obnoxious hypocrites of the worst kind. And we would be wrong, because that is not our Lord's point. That is to think of Phariseeism at its worst. Jesus is saying, look at Phariseeism at its best. Many of these Pharisees were very sincere, devout, orthodox, religious Jews. They were diligent in worship. They were diligent with their religious observances, their fastings and their ritual. They were very religious people, and many of them still are. When I was waiting to board the plane in Manchester, a number of Orthodox Jews with their phylacteries and their shawls and doing their prayers before we get onto the plane. Very, very devout. So this man was a Jew, a very religious Jew, and we cannot say that he was objectionable or obnoxious. He was a good man, a deeply religious man. So you would expect to see him in the temple worshipping God. So don't think of him as being disliked. He may have been well respected within his town and community. And on any estimate, he has a very impressive record. I fast twice every week. I give a tenth of everything that I possess. He was a good man, a righteous man, a deeply devout man. But the point that our Lord is making here is that he was all that, and yet he did not know God. So look in the mirror and ask yourself, is that me? I come to this church. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I'm a religious person. Is this you? That's the question Jesus is asking. And if you want to really know where you stand, you have to have the right standard by which you measure yourself. And Jesus said, this man left the temple in the very same way that he came into it, without God. God was totally irrelevant in this man's life. He did not know God. And the tragic thing is that he would have regarded himself as a pillar of the church, a regular worshiper. I believe in God, as many of you do this morning. If you'd question him, if he really knew God in a personal way, he would have been deeply offended and hurt. He knew so much in theory, but almost nothing in practice. Now that is a solemn warning to those who regularly attend church. Because it is possible to be deceived. And you can think like this man that because you do all the right things, then you must be right with God. Well, there are thousands, if not millions, of professing Christians who are practicing atheists. And you can be a professing Christian, but when you're not in this building and you're out there throughout the week, you are a practicing atheist. And there are many strong warnings in the Bible to guard you against deception and against delusion. And the worst deception and delusion is self-delusion, that you're deluding yourself into thinking that you are all right when you are not. You come to church, you read your Bible, then I must be a Christian. You can do all of those things and you can still be lost. So that's the first man that our Lord mentions. And then there is this man, the publican or the tax gatherer. He belonged to a group of men who were hated and who were despised by the people. Some of them were held in derision because they betrayed their nation and they worked for the occupying Roman forces. They often went beyond their powers that were required of them, and they would fleece the people out of additional tax money and so on. So they were extortioners. They were disliked by the people. They were even hated by the Jewish people. So this man didn't need to have it rubbed into him that he was a sinner. If he didn't know that he was a sinner, there were many people who would very, very quickly tell him that he was. So it would be reasonable to suppose that what the Pharisee suggests about him was true, that he was unjust, that he was an adulterer, that he was an extortioner. So you would hardly expect to find a man like that in a place of worship. So we have to ask the question, why was he there? What was he doing in the temple? Well, just about 3 weeks ago, I was sitting in my own church, and Stuart Olliott, a fellow pastor who's retired, was sitting a few seats in front with a young man with him, and I thought, oh, must be one of his grandsons. And I discovered afterwards, no. Pastor Olliott saw him standing on the doorstep outside the church. Can I help you? Yes, he said, I'm looking for a church. Why are you looking for a church? I think I'm finding God in my life. I've been watching the God Channel, and God has been speaking to me. And I've been trying to find a church that reads the Bible. A wonderful young man. Nobody had reached out to him. God had worked with him and brought him to faith. I sat next to him in the prayer meeting the following week, and he prays, and he's praying for me coming here. Something taking place in somebody's life. And that could well have been the case with this tax collector. Maybe he's grown weary of the kind of life that he's living. Perhaps he's beginning to see, as millions are beginning to see, the futility of life. Maybe he's come to the point where he started thinking seriously about life and death and eternity, as we were hearing the pastor earlier in the Bible class. Maybe he's already under a great deal of conviction about his own sin and where he stands in relation to God. It's obvious that the Spirit of God seems to be ploughing up his life, perhaps putting the fear of death into him, maybe making him aware of the reality of hell. Maybe his domestic life was all wrong, or his business life was all wrong. Maybe it was the godly influence of parents in his past life who had prayed for him, and God was answering their prayers. But whatever it was, he's now being quickened and he's being brought to a place of repentance. And repentance means having a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of thinking. And maybe as he came into the temple, he was aware of the sidelong glances of other people, as if to say, what are you doing in the house of God? Always be careful that you never do that to somebody that comes in. So both of these men were in church for the same purpose. Jesus said they both went up to the temple in order to pray. But one went down the same as he came, and the other met with God. So why was that? Well, it was because of their two prayers. It was their prayers that revealed almost everything about them. It revealed their innermost heart, their innermost attitude. And here is our Lord saying both of these men went up to pray, but the Pharisee did not pray. There is no prayer in anything that he said. He simply spoke to himself. He didn't make any petitions. He didn't have any sense of his own insufficiency. He didn't have any sense of his own needs. He simply praised himself and gave the Lord a list of all of his positive and negative virtues. He compares himself favorably with this tax collector, congratulating God on having such a fine person as himself to serve him, not like this man. And if you examine it closely, you will see that the Pharisee's prayer was not really prayer at all. We are told that he prayed with himself, or to himself. His hands and his eyes are lifted up to heaven, but his heart is focused on himself. He can't see beyond himself. And the whole point that our Lord is making with regard to this man is, if you really want to know yourself as you really are, then you need to measure yourself against the right standard. And the Pharisee measured himself by looking sideways. And he looked at this other man, and naturally he came out favorably in comparison with this other man. By that standard, he was bound to look good. And many people, and perhaps some of you are here this morning, and that's what you do. You look at the lives of others, and you try to justify yourself. Well, I'm not as bad as him. Not as bad as her. I've never done that. That is not the standard that you have to measure yourself against. The standard that God requires is the standard of his own holy law. And when you begin to do that, you will realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The standard that God requires is the standard of himself. So do you see the point? When you do that, you really see yourself as you are. Because God's glory and majesty and holiness and his righteousness are such that in comparison to him and to them, all our righteous, all our God's works are as filthy rags. And when a man or a woman, a young person comes to see what they are alongside of and in the presence of a holy God, it is then that they see there is no room or place for self-congratulation. When you see yourself as you are in God's sight, what you begin to realize is that your greatest need is the mercy of God. And that is the whole point of the story. In this Pharisee, you see the best that any mortal can do religiously. And at that, there is this great disparity between the best of men and the standard that God requires. And it's no use the Pharisee trying a little bit harder. He is an offense to God. He is estranged from God. He could never, by any amount of good works, make himself acceptable to God. And it was that truth that the publican realized. He recognized what kind of a man he was. He recognized who God was. He's a seeking soul in desperate need. He realizes that the only thing that he was able to do was to cry to God, "Oh God, have mercy upon us, upon me." He didn't need to be told, "Well, you've got to give more to the temple offering. You've got to sacrifice more. You've got to attend the temple more." That was not the answer to his needs. That was the problem. That was the problem. We can't keep the law. You can't obey the Ten Commandments. It's no use saying to somebody, "Obey the Ten Commandments and God will accept you." You can't do it. You need a Savior who's done it. You need a Savior who's done it. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. He must save, and he alone. And in the year when we're remembering Martin Luther, Martin Luther said, "God made the world out of nothing." And it's only when we are nothing, when we come to an end of ourselves, that he can make anything out of us. And that's the place that the publican reached. He had nothing else to plead but the mercy of God. Now, I hope that that is a great comfort to those of you here, and you are feeling like this man. And you know that you're a sinner. And you know that you're unworthy. And there's a sense in which you know you're out of place. You don't feel at home here. But you may have come to the point in your life where you realize you've been living a sinful life. And wondering, how can you get right with God? Well, look at this man a little more closely. He recognized and admitted to the fact that he was a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He felt as if there was no other sinner in the world than he was one. And he felt that in a whole world of sinners, I am the sinner. And that's where many of us here this morning came to see that in our lives. And when any man, woman, young person recognizes themselves to be a sinner, then there is hope. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners Jesus will receive. And if ever you would be right with God, you must see yourself in that mirror as a sinner in his sight. But let me say this very important thing at this point, because it is important. Don't think that you have to feel yourself to be a great sinner. And don't think that you have to feel yourself to be a flagrant sinner or a detestable sinner before you cry to God for mercy. Some people almost wish that they've been terrible sinners before they come to God for mercy. Don't wish for anything of the sort. There is no good in sin in any shape or form. A deeper sense of sin doesn't entitle you any more to the mercy of God. He will have mercy upon whoever he will have mercy. And if you feel that you've got to have these deep convictions of sin before God can save you, what is that going to do to you? It's going to make you look at yourself all over and over again, looking for these convictions of sin. That is not the answer. That's your problem. You need to look to Christ. In Christ alone, there is salvation. The remedy doesn't lie in the disease. It lies in the hands of the physician. So beware of any kind of teaching that makes you look to yourself to help yourself in the way of your own salvation. Whether you feel it or not, you are lost and you're a sinner. And you're only fit to be cast into hell itself. And if you die without Christ, that is where you'll be. So you need to recognize that fact. Admit that fact, and don't hold back from coming to Christ because you're not bowed down under a burden of sin. Simple faith in Christ is all that is required. Notice how simply and humbly the tax collector came. He would not lift up his eyes. It does not say he could not. He could have lifted up his eyes, but he wouldn't. He kept smiting his breast as an expression of his sincerity. So his very posture, his every gesture was a prayer of contrition. So he comes straight to God in an attitude of repentance and contrition. He doesn't go to a priest. He doesn't go to any other person. That's always the best way. Come to God himself in the person of Christ. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice that he did not say, God, be merciful to me, the repentant sinner. He did not say, God, be merciful to me, the reformed sinner. He did not say, God, be merciful to me, the praying sinner. He did not plead anything. God, be merciful to me, just as I am, without one plea. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, pleading for mercy, admitting that he was a guilty sinner. You will also notice that he didn't make any promises concerning the future. He didn't say, well, if you have mercy, I'll be better and I'll try harder. No, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the way to pray. And that is how you find peace with God. God, be merciful to me. Two men, two prayers, and two results. Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 17? One will be taken, the other will be left. That's what's happening here. One went down to his home, not only not justified, but very, very far from being justified. Far away from God in the temple of God. Is that you? Or you sit here in Emmanuel every Sunday, in the very temple of God, as it were, but you're as far away from God as if you were in that world. Is it me? This is how this man. The other went home, and he is justified before God. He's right with God. He has peace with God. He's got the hope of heaven within his heart. And you say, well, Pastor Hughes, how do you know? Because Jesus said so. This man went down to his home justified. Not because of a minister or a pastor, not because of some priest. Jesus said, I tell you, he went home justified. He confessed his sin. He cast himself upon the divine mercy, and he was right with God. He could live happy, and he could die happy. Sins forgiven, life changed. Now, in a few moments, we'll all be going to our own home. Will you go home as a pardoned sinner? Or will you go home in the same way that you came? And the whole point of this parable is to bring you to the point, not simply of examining yourself, but examining yourself spiritually. Where do I stand with regard to my knowledge of God? And I pray with all my heart that this sermon may be speaking to you. And I pray that it's making you uncomfortable. But if it's making you uncomfortable, don't leave it there. The whole purpose of the parable is that you look in the mirror and you do something about it. The Pharisee went away, and he went away as he came, except for one thing. There is a price to pay for doing nothing. Every time you hear the gospel and you refuse the appeals of God, you are narrowing down the influences upon which your salvation rests. I spoke earlier to the young people about moving away from the gospel. And if the appeal of the gospel doesn't move you today, you will probably listen to other sermons and you will be even less moved. And you can make your salvation more impossible because you are hearing the word of God without responding to it or obeying it. And to be gospel hardened is a worse thing than to be sin hardened. And there are many people who have discovered that to their cost. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And the only way that you can be right with him and know pardon, peace, and forgiveness is to come as this man came. Don't be too proud to admit that you've discovered, really, that I've been a hypocrite and I'm not really a true believer. Admit it. Bow before God. Ask him to have mercy upon you. And you'll go down to your home justified with a changed life. If you're a Christian, and with this I close, if you listen to nothing else, listen to this. If you are a Christian, the best is always yet to be. The best is always yet to be in this life and in the world to come. But if you are not a Christian, the worst is always going to come. And you will have the worst in this life. And if you see people blown up in a pop concert or people who are burnt to death in a block of flats, you are heading for a fate worse than that. You are going to a lost eternity. And if you are not a believer, the worst is always yet to come. But you can become a believer. And the best is always yet to be. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts.